and all that. He just jumps in there. So Ty and Jill and Megan, thank you so much. Jamie, thank you for tickling the ivories for us. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 12, please? Luke chapter 12. This is cough syrup. Don't anyone get excited here. Not Uncle Victor's secret recipe that's off in some sort of the hills. It's trying to keep my some voice for today. So, Luke chapter 12. He says, starting in verse 35, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. And Lord, we would pray that as we study it and we dig down into it, that the details here would become clear to us. And then, Lord, the application of how we should live our lives when we walk out of this building would become very clear to us, and that we would be those good and faithful servants worthy of commendation. So, Lord, we entrust this time into your hands. Pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, and that your Holy Spirit would change us into the image of your delightful, beloved Son. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus, as he was teaching in the three and a half years of his ministry, spoke often of his coming again. Coming again. Many times throughout his ministry. This was an important concept to make clear, as those who were familiar with the scriptures would be struggling to account for how all the various prophecies could be true about one person within the allotted time. There were so many Old Testament expectations of what the Messiah was going to accomplish, without question, going to accomplish, that had not been fulfilled, that even John the Baptist was laboring to reconcile what was expected with what was happening. The answer, of course, was that all of the predictions concerning the Messiah were going to be fulfilled with absolute stellar accuracy, but they were not all going to be fulfilled in the first coming. There were two comings. I believe and teach, and I've defended elsewhere, that there are many elements that are going to be accomplished associated with the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ is connected with a great many different events that happen in different time frames, that happen to different people with different outcomes, all of them under the broad umbrella of the coming of Christ. Things that happen as a result of the coming of Christ. We're also going to look, just for the sake of it, briefly, we're just going to dive in briefly into an area called the Day of the Lord. We're going to look at what does the Day of the Lord mean in broad tones. I'm very happy to and delighted to dive into that at great depth. And we will probably be doing that this coming year. What does it mean, the Day of the Lord? But there are two phrases that are frequent in the scripture: the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And we'll elaborate on that more, but today I'll deal with them in broad strokes. So two principal phases or event sequences are described as occurring that happened at different times, different places, and have different immediate outcomes, and principally involve different people that are all under the heading of the coming of Christ. The first event is the blessed hope of the church, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we looked at last time, the harpazo, where he, like a harpoon, if you will, he grabs this one and this one and this one out of the crowd, the harpazo. It is where we, the redeemed church, are snatched out to meet the Lord in the air and to go to be with him at the home he's prepared for those that love him, as John chapter 14 describes. He comes suddenly. He comes completely unexpectedly. This event is joyous. Joyous. He comes with rewards. We, the church, go to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. We get rescued from the wrath to come. One that, again, Paul just makes a passing reference to, which he's going to elaborate on more, is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he says, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's talking about the testimony of the Thessalonican church, for they themselves report, verse 9, about us, what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols. That's the first thing that you see in genuine conversion, is there is a forsaking of the old belief system. They turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Genuine conversion always results in service. Genuine conversion always results in that you actually begin to serve like a slave your master. That is the expected, that is the deliberate outcome of you being saved. So, to serve a living and true God, and then to wait for his Son from heaven. So, I'm not waiting for the coming of the Antichrist. I'm not waiting for all of a sudden the stars to fall out of the sky, for one-third of the population to die, all of those things that are described as coming. That's not what I'm waiting for. What I'm waiting for is for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So that's the blessed hope of the church. But, as we've said, and you're aware of those passages, or some of them, the second event sequence of the coming of Christ is more specifically called the coming of the Lord, or the day of the Lord, and is a terrifying event for the unsaved, as with his heaven-clad saints, us now in clean raiment and absolutely changed with glorified bodies, us coming from heaven, and his elect angels coming from heaven with him, Jesus comes from earth, from heaven to earth, as a warrior to bring judgment, as he describes in, for example, Isaiah chapter 16:63, who is this one who comes from Bozrah? And his garments look like he's been working in the vine press, where they're all kind of covered with what looks like grape juice. He says, It's not grape juice. He says, I have trampled the wine press of the wrath of God alone. Boy, that coming, which is referred to as a day of the Lord, is going to be a very different day, and it's a very different outcome. Revelation chapter 19 also describes it. And at that time, he will establish his kingdom on earth. If you want to, again, just a beginning understanding of this, turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. He says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, so this is a specific one of the event sequences, the coming with his glory, and all the way angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Have any of you noticed, did it kind of ever pop up on your news cycle, that Jesus came with his full splendor of glory and all of his angels with him? Did that happen in the last week or in the last century? No. That isn't something that has happened yet. And that is why he is not at this point in time sitting on his glorious throne. He is sitting beside the Father in his throne in heaven, but the throne that is referred to as his glorious throne is the throne of his father Abraham. So that won't happen until he comes with his elect angels and with us, and he establishes his kingdom. Well, when the first event of this series of events happens, which is the harpazo, the first one we talked about, the happy one, the rest follow relatively quickly and even somewhat predictably. Jesus returns in judgment at the end of Daniel's 70th week, and this now famous period of time has a very obvious, well-defined starting point. Daniel said, the 70th week begins with the Antichrist, who is the the real ruler of the earth, who has the biggest army, signs a peace treaty between the surrounding nations that are all hostile to Israel and Israel as a peace treaty that he is going to superintend and guarantee. So the world's biggest despot at that point in time, the greatest military power the world has ever seen, signs a peace treaty between Israel and the surrounding hostile nations, apparently securing Israel's protection. That's the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. It will therefore have an easily calculated starting point and therefore a very equally calculated termination point when Christ rushes in to save his ethnic people, Israel, at Jerusalem. And in spite of the fact that this day will be calculatable, but just like the days of Noah when the time was precisely predicted, or the first coming of our Lord where the time of his presentation to Israel was very calculatable, what will result when he comes is aghast, terrified surprise that will be the rule of the day. But let's talk about good things. The first event, which really kicks off or initiates all the other events, has no preceding events that really tip off what's coming. It's an unheralded event, except for these scriptural warnings: be ready. Be ready. The very next event on the eschatological calendar is Christ returning as far as the atmosphere, the clouds, to snatch away his bride, his church, from among the crowd and take them back to heaven. Very often my wife and I will be going someplace and I'll be getting my wife to navigate. And that is a measure of her, very much her understanding, her willingness to do something that she hates, because, oh, she hates navigating. She hates maps. Her and Rand McNally are not allies. They aren't there together. But she'll be trying to kind of follow along. And she'll be saying, okay, so very soon here you need to turn off to the left. And I say, so you mean west? Left. Yeah, but is that west? Left. I say, okay, well, tell me what the thing is that immediately precedes that. Well, your little blue dot will cross. No. What is the thing that immediately lets me know that this next event is happening? And she'll say, there isn't something like that. Well, that's what this one is, okay? The little blue dot is going along in history. And there is no, oh, okay, you're going to pass turnout number 47. No. The very next thing on the eschatological, the end times chart, is the coming of the Lord. So there's no, okay, so this happened. Oh, okay, now. Now we need to be alert. No. The very next thing is the harpazo. It is unheralded except for warnings like this. Be ready. Be ready. So to illustrate the suddenness, the surprise factor that is deliberately calculated into this event by our Lord, Jesus uses two analogies that would be very familiar to this crowd. Both the few disciples that are there listening and the vast crowd of those increasingly turning hostile toward him. The first analogy is the very familiar picture of a wedding. Is there anybody here today that has any of their attention focused on a wedding? Well, in this culture, weddings were arranged by the parents, which I think is a capital idea. That would be an excellent idea. And if the parents aren't willing, Kelly and I are willing, aren't we? Yeah, we'll do that. Yeah, Kelly does it anyway, but she just doesn't take credit for it. Anyway, the weddings were arranged by the parents. The father picks the bride for the son. Then a dowry payment is provided for, so the bride is purchased. That's a happy concept in our culture today. At this time, an eraban is the term used. The down payment, an eraban, was given to the bride as a surety, a symbol of good faith that there is a covenant in place, the payment is paid, and the groom will follow through on the promises made. How do we know that? Well, there she is given an eraban. Today we have our cultural equivalent of an eraban, and you guys call it an engagement ring. But an engagement ring in our culture can be quickly hoisted off and thrown back, depending on how much drama the couple loves. But in that culture, it was a bigger deal than just an engagement ring. It was something was given as a symbol that was said, okay, so this is going through. This is going to happen. Okay? They're given an eraban. At this point, when the eraban is given, we would say they're engaged, but the promise was more solemn and regarded as more binding. So the couple is regarded as espoused, so that to reverse the process would now require a divorce, and it would be a divorce initiated by the husband. Well, after they're engaged, the couple would not see each other until the groom came to get her. He would go away to the home compound of his father, or to the estate of his father, and build a dwelling place on that dwelling compound for the bride and the groom, the new couple, because after all, he was going to be inheriting it eventually anyway. And then, at a time that is unannounced, the groom would set out with a company of his friends, at least one of which was a horn-blowing herald. When the company came to the bride's home, the groom would not go into the house, but would call the bride out to join him out on the street. The herald would blow the horn, the friend of the groom would shout out to the bride's home and the surrounding neighborhood, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." And from there, they would enter, she would come out, and they would enter into the days-long marriage ceremony, just as he had promised he would do when he gave her the eraban, the down payment. Well, the bride was expected to be ready at a moment's notice, but it was considered an honorable thing that she would also be caught with dough on her hands, working when he came. During the ceremony of many days, the bride was rewarded for her faithfulness, industriousness, and various other virtues, and they would celebrate with the marriage supper. Well, if this account sounds similar to what Jesus is going to do with his bride, the church, it should. And it's very deliberate. The church, the ecclesia, ecclesia, the outsnatched ones, was chosen out by the Father for the Son. The purchase price was paid in full. And the church is given as a love gift of the Father to the Son. And it's not just a corporate, it is actual individual people that have their names written down before there was such a thing as a day. The Holy Spirit, it says, was given as a, and there's our beautiful term, Erebon. How do we know that God is going to follow through on his promise to this person, this person, this person? For this person, this person, this person, they are given the Erebon, the down payment that ensured that the groom was going to follow through on the redeeming of the bride. So that's the basics. Now, the crowd, the disciples, and the non-disciples would have been very familiar with this social event. But he's not trying to teach some stuff on marriage. He's trying to pinpoint a particular part of that whole thing that really serves to illustrate a particular behavior and attitude that he wants to say, this is what you should be. So as a picture of the attentive watchfulness, Jesus turns our attention in his first analogy somewhat off the main beaten path with blowing horns and yelling and all that, to the expected behavior of the servants of the groom, some part of that that we don't often put our attention to. From their perspective, that is the perspective of the servants of the groom goes rather unexpectedly off to the country where his bride is. He goes off there and they don't keep in touch. He never watches his signal. He doesn't do any social media. He doesn't phone. He does nothing. There's no contact. He's just gone. And now, here's what we know. His return is very definite. He is coming back. And it could be literally any time. The servants do not know if the groom will be back by evening or partway through the night or on toward the dawn. And that's precisely what Jesus says in this account. He says, after a time, I'm in Matthew. That's why it isn't working very good. There we go. Verse 38, whether he comes in the second watch, that would normally be that time between 9 and 12 o'clock, where good industrial people are in bed and the rest of you, maybe the majority, are binge-watching or something, okay, between 9 and 12. He says, or even in the third watch, which is between midnight and 3 a.m., okay? But the master's coming, and they're supposed to be up and ready, okay? Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. So we do know he is returning. It could be literally any time. The event was one that had a very open-ended time frame. Two things are for sure. He will be returning, and when he does, they must be ready when he, his bride, and the friends of his procession make it back home. Well, so what are his disciples supposed to be doing? Verse 35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Dressed in readiness. What in the world does that mean? Does that mean he has his highway stripes on and his probands on? No. It does mean that the long garments that they typically worn were to be tucked into the belt and kind of tucked away tight to allow for swift, flexible movement. He was supposed to be able to get up and dangle and get to work at a moment's notice. All right? This was a continuous command. So he says, I want you to be continually in this frame of mind. Rather than be continually in a frame of mind of, when's the Lord coming? Oh, who knows? Sit down and take a load off. What he's saying is, here is the mindset that I want to have for the entire church age. Be always in an attitude that the Lord could come back anytime, and I need to be on the alert, serving him, willing to jump to whatever he needs to at a moment's notice. That's the mind frame that is supposed to characterize the church age, even if it is 2,000 years long. Be dressed in readiness. Be always continuously ready to lunge into work mode. The second command is to keep the lushnos, which is a tiny little thing you could hold in your hand. It's like a little dish that has the ends tied together and a tiny wick on one side. And it was a tiny little flame. Okay, he says, I want you to always keep that thing lit. Oh, why bother keeping that thing lit? Well, this allowed for a swift lighting mechanism for the main lamps of the house that would be quickly deployed when the groom and the wedding party returned. Both of these provisions were so that, he says, you are being like men who are waiting for their master. And the idea there is not just, oh boy, like how long is he going to be? The idea is more like a waiter, where a waiter is constantly watching, a waiter is constantly alert to how is it that I could be taking better care of that table right now? Are they out of water? Did they drop a fork? Did one of the kids toss all of the spaghetti up into the lighting? You know, what is going on that table? They're constantly watching and seeing how they can serve that table. So he says, I want you to be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they, here's the outcome, they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. So when the Lord comes back, they're going, man, we were expecting you and we're ready. We have been doing everything in readiness and we are diving in, tuned into, I need to be serving the Lord. You're here. Oh, good. Right? Not like, oh, boy, are we behind. Right? Oh, boy, are we behind. You don't want to have a situation. I remember, I won't tell you who was there and working in the shop, but there was a time when I was running a shop and we were loading barrels and we were filling bags and so forth. And I drove in a slightly different entrance. And for some reason, I parked a little ways off and I walked in and all of a sudden I heard, hurry, he's coming. And that wasn't apparently some sort of a big celebration. Oh, good, he's coming. It wasn't like that. It was, oh, no, he's coming. Right? We don't want to be like that. We want to be like the guys, oh, good, he's here, and we're ready. That's how we want to be. Okay? Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, oh, boy, here's a change. Here's a change, kind of a surprise. He says, truly I say to you that he, what's the antecedent of he? The groom. He will gird himself to serve them. This is a good event. He comes and goes, man, you guys are on the bit. Why don't you guys sit down, the master says, and I am going to serve you. You go, but we don't deserve that. But you're the master. You shouldn't be serving us. But you know something? Jesus will. When he comes, and this is one of the things that should motivate you to, man, I want to live my life so that I'm full out serving the Lord. When he comes, do you know, he's going to be coming to serve us? I don't even know how I'm going to be able to take that. Where he says, here, sit down, I want to serve you. What? I want to serve you. What incredible love. What incredible humility. He's going to have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. So he says, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Wow. So we're supposed to be dressed in readiness. He will wait on them is that astonishing thought. You will want to be surprised being that ready. You will be surprised, but you want to be that ready when he comes. That's the driving message to those who would be his slaves. Do not be lounging in self-indulgent unpreparedness. Be that ready. Now, there's a slightly change, a different tone that is adopted. Verse 39. But be sure of this, which is starting off as a bit of a warning scold, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, different group, you too, those of you who this applies to, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. So the next analogy has a slightly different feel. This is an unexpected coming where the one who comes is both unexpected and unwelcome. The crowds that were milling about but listening with malicious, hostile intent are no doubt the intended audience. One of the later event sequences of the Lord's coming was his coming in power and judgment to punish those who were not content to be ruled by him. Frequently, when Jesus was referring to this aspect, this event within the package of events labeled as his coming, he employed the analogy of coming, the coming of a thief, someone who was not welcome, but rather alarming. And we see this, for example, in Matthew chapter 24. Turn there for a moment. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, would not have allowed his house to be broken into. In other words, something came and it was disastrous. For this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. He uses the analogy, Peter picks up on this and uses as an analogy as well in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, just a really quick thing which I'm going to be dealing with at far greater length, the day of the Lord. There have been a number of things that are described as a day of the Lord. A day of the Lord is a time where God moves in an unexpected and a very direct method of bringing judgment on his people. It's a special moving of judgment. And there have been many things in the past. For example, one of the greatest books that describes that is the book of Joel, where he'll say, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And it came in about 2 months. The whole place was absolutely swamped with grasshoppers. And then he says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. So there was a short-term application, and then there was one that was more midterm. He says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. There are Assyrians coming, and they're going to come like grasshoppers. Interesting. He uses the analogy of that short-term natural thing to picture what was going to be coming to them very shortly. The Assyrians were coming, a day of the Lord. And then later he says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And he describes the tribulation period, which is yet future for us. So there are many things, sometimes short range, sometimes midterm, and sometimes long term, that are referred to as the day of the Lord. He says, but here he's talking about one of those aspects, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Okay, so that's something that's even subsequent to the Great Tribulation, right? Where that all happens, that's way late in the time frame. But it is where God is working and he's doing something miraculous in terms of bringing about judgment. So the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. All the way down to atomic structure is going to be ruptured. And the earth and its works will be burned up. And then it says, talks about, and there's going to be a new heaven and earth. And he says, in view of that fact, what are we supposed to be doing? Buy fire extinguishers. No. Buy 7 years of K rations. No. Get a electric car. No. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of God, which is where the day of God is, where everything is remade, everything is new. Be looking forward to that. Be having your present conduct being educated by what is yet to come. Okay, so he also says it in 1 Thessalonians. If you want to turn there for a bit, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about the harpazo. He says, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, harpazo, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Good time. Good. Yay. Next. But as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. I talked all this about you. I'm just reminding you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, oh, that's coming in judgment, day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. There's that same analogy, thief in the night. When they are saying peace and safety, then destruction. He's not coming as a joyous event and going to be rewarding and this is going to be great. Then destruction will come upon them. Notice the, not us, them, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape coming in judgment that is inescapable. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, what? By K rations. No, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Boy, there's a constant theme here, isn't there? Be alert and sober. For these who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk all night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith, breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we, when he comes, whether we are still alive or we've died, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Well, in this passage, now that we're back in Luke chapter 12, in this passage, the distinctly threatening message is to deliver to an entirely different audience that was listening that day. He says, you too, who are listening, you need to be ready. And he's employing the thief in the night thing, which is talking about coming with destruction. You too be ready. Peter evidently picked up on that, because in verse 41 he says, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? He's kind of picked up on the idea that he started out talking to us disciples, and now he's, this message sounds like it might be going a little bit further to the people who aren't disciples. He picked up on that. Good for you, Peter. They were not ready, as they supposed. for a Messiah who would come in judgment. And for particularly this crowd, they were assured that the event would come as a staggering, distressing shock. Jesus promises that. They were oblivious to his timetable, and unless they altered their current condition, they would be caught off guard, unprepared, and his coming would be an unpleasant, unwelcome surprise involving destruction. And we'll have a lot more to say to this crew. He's going to have a lot more to say to this crew later on in the sermon. Well, then, what is our takeaway this morning? I'll talk about the takeaway for people who are not disciples, and then I'll talk about the takeaway for people who are disciples. So it depends on which crowd you belong to this morning. If you are one who is content with pursuing heaven, and the accolades of the religious here on earth by a regime of works righteousness, and you're dismissive of the clear biblical message of your innate sinfulness, you will need to listen to the latter warning. The latter warning is for you. The path of the one who seeks to win God's favor, but in reality, he's not so much seeking God's favor, but mostly man's favor by the conspicuous good works designed to enhance your image, that is the path of a hypocrite. In fact, it's impossible to separate the idea of religion, I'm doing this to win God's favor and man's praise, it's impossible to separate that from the life of a hypocrite. That is the life of a hypocrite. All right, so the reason for that is because you're pretending to be something that you are not. The coming of Jesus will result in exposure, judgment, and denial that he knows you in the most critical interview of your existence, as we saw earlier in the sermon. And to these ones, he says, there's yet time to turn from your confidence in your own goodness and publicly own the fact that you are not, in fact, good enough, and ask the Lord to give you as a free gift that which you could never earn. You need to submit to him as your Savior and your Lord. You need to come to the grips with the idea, I can't earn my way. There's only one way that I can see God, and that is if God pays for everything and I receive everything as a gift. And you need to submit to him as your Savior and your Lord. Until then, you're not ready. And so his charge to you and my charge to you, if you happen to know in the quiet of your heart that applies to you, be ready. Be ready. Well, if you are genuinely a disciple, one glad to be the slave of the master, here's the deal. The master is expected at any time. But, you say, it's already been so long. He says, I'm coming soon, I'm coming quickly, and it's been at least 2,000 years. How do you keep up that level of, but it could be today? Because it could be today is the first answer. Because it could be today. But we have this thing going on in our head. It's already been so long. And we don't take the next step, which is to say, all the more reason to be ready. Do not conclude that because it's already been a long time, that it is not imminent, that it is not the next thing, and that it will happen suddenly, and we are ready. The entire church needs to be living and serving in an understanding of the imminence of his coming for them, the blessed hope. So they are not to be living a life, we are not to be living a life of relaxing on downtime thinking, we have lots and lots of time to accomplish the task set before us. Because that isn't living by the task set before us. We're to be living in readiness. And again, the idea, but he has already been so long. Oh, well, let's deal with that passage. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3 again. 2 Peter chapter 3. Man, you can hear Guy breathing on this thing, can't you? Okay. Well, he says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should be remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." I'm reminding you of something. Okay. "Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where's the promise of his coming?'" I mean, the church has been promising this for a long time. And they'll say, and, you know, the church was promising this to my grandfather. The church was promising this to my ancestors 500 years back. He's coming soon. And so where's the promise? That's the idea, right? That's the what's considered to be the, oh, okay, so that's what makes it so ridiculous. Where's the promise of his coming? "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." They say, we don't have anything that would talk about God moving with judgment on his people, moving with judgment on his creation. No, no, no. The world is characterized by uniformitarianism. Everything gradual, uniform, billions of years. That's history, not about God intervening. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notion that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at the time was destroyed, being flooded with water." So he says, the whole idea of uniformitarianism is destroyed by the idea something came into existence, which was the world. God obviously stepped into time in his creation by causing the world to exist out of nothing. God obviously moves with judgment when he flooded the entire world by the flood. Okay? "Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." So it wasn't some local thing that happened over in Babylon. It was global. "By his word, the present heavens and fire are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of godly ungodly men. And he has promised that the next time he destroys the world, he will do so by fire." So don't be tricked into concluding that that whole program is off. God does move as he promises. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Our Lord is not subject to the ravages of time." And he sees time differently than we do. He is not subject to time. For him, time is his creation, and he is able to move in and out of time at will. That's part of his omniscience. But he says the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. So it's not that he promised, but man, he's been kind of putting it off and putting it off. That's not the point. He says he's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Who's the you? Believers. The fact that Jesus has not come yet is the answer for that is not, I don't know, he's got, some people have said, you know, the reason why he hasn't come is it's taking him so long to build heaven, to build that place for you. And just like he built the whole world in 7 days, but man, it's taking thousands of years for Jesus to build. No, he can speak that into existence anytime. So let's dispel that. What is the reason why he is holding off? Because he's patient toward you, the church. You, the redeemed. He's patient to them. Not wishing for any to perish. Any of what? The you to perish. but for all to come to repentance. Pardon me, Jesus said, I have my sheep hear my voice, they know me, they follow, right? But he says, I have other sheep, and I'm going to call them. And they're also going to come, and they're also going to follow, and they'll be in one pasture. And so here's the deal. If God has not come back, know something. He will come back. And number two, there are people out there that are on the agenda, on the list, if you will, who are his sheep who have not yet come to him. The point of his delay is he's waiting for the last one who has been redeemed to come. Because being redeemed needs to have the follow-through of them believing, receiving, and becoming believers. So there are people out there who are destined to be saved. And for that reason, he's holding off. When the full number of the church, those he has redeemed, comes in, he will come again and gather the whole bunch in. That's the reason for his delay. But, he says, the day of the Lord, the time of judgment, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and so forth, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What that should say is, God is on track. He has a plan. Oh, and by the way, we have marching orders. We need to be not living in undisciplined, rather self-centered, self-absorbed lives. We're supposed to be on call. We are supposed to be those who are ready to jump to the Lord's service at a moment's notice. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven, a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him, what? In peace. So, what's one of the elements that needs to be when you're ready? Are you maintaining a situation where there is a continued lack of being in accord with one of your brothers and sisters in the Lord? You need to take care of that. The Lord's coming. Are you in a situation where you're in a scrap with an unbeliever? The judge, James says, is standing right by the door watching the whole little procedure. The Lord's coming. You need to be ready. All that stuff needs to have been settled a long time ago. Be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. You've taken care of the sin that's in your life. You have taken care with the sin issues, that those besetting sin habits. You're working at bringing those under the bondage of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are bringing all of that into obedience to Christ. Okay? So, blameless, and regarding the patience of our Lord as salvation, the reason why God is being so long is he's patient. And more people are going to be coming. And he says, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also with the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. So he says there's a war going on. There's a struggle going on. We need to be walking in readiness. We need to be walking in readiness. But he's been away so long. That means that there's people out there that need to be brought to the Lord. And the blessed hope, the next thing on the agenda, is a good one, where he comes and he snatches his bride away. And he says, the thing that I'm still at a wonder to understand, is he gathers them up after giving them salvation, after paying for their sins, after giving them the righteousness of Christ. He says, okay, guys, sit down. I want to serve you. Can you imagine the God of eternity saying, sit down. Now, let me serve you. Man, if you know that, wouldn't you want to be today going, wow, this is my time to serve him, believers. And so we kick it into high gear. We make sure we're not living in indulgent, self-absorbed selfishness. We live to serve him. Because there's coming a day where the tables are going to be turned in a spectacular, inconceivable sort of way. So, for believers, be ready. Be serving. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the warning of your imminence, the soonness of your coming. And thank you, Lord, for reminding our hearts again of the delight of that event. Heavenly Father, I would pray today that you would help us to lay aside every sin and the weight and all of the things that so easily beset us, and help us to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and he is now sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. Help us, Lord, to have that mind in us, that this is our work time. We're on the dime. We're on call. Help us, Lord, to live lives of readiness for your service, to your glory, and our eventual joy. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll call on our music crew.